So first of all, we just briefly want to look at the world's view. And the main point I want to make here, if I can find my notes, here they go, is that we are more influenced by worldly or secular thinking on gender than any of us perhaps care to realize. Just through 1,000 different ways over many years, our thinking about what maleness, femaleness, masculinity, femininity means and what it means for us to be a man or woman has been profoundly influenced by the world, and some of that has to, of course, be undone. In the West generally, and certainly in our nation, that thinking has been shaped by secular humanism of various varieties, especially the feminist program or thinking, and even by evolutionary thinking to a measure as well. And what this worldview does is that it stresses not just the equality of men and women, but even the sameness of men and women. Because to the worldly mind, as soon as you admit any difference between man and woman, they think that means you are implying inequality. So to assert the equality of women with men, any distinctions between maleness and females have to be minimized, if not eradicated. And to the point where in many people's thinking, the only difference between man and woman is a reproductive system, which is an accident of evolution because of the need for procreation. And beyond that, we are exactly the same, and don't you dare try and suggest that there's any difference between a man and a woman, and because that's to imply that there is also a difference in value. And that is a view. The result of that kind of thinking is total confusion over our sexual personhood. The result, as John Piper says in his book on this, is not, you know, harmony and liberty between men and women. It's actually more social awkwardness in terms of who I am and how I am to relate to the opposite sex or even my same sex, more singleness, more divorce, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more homosexuality. All of these things are actually... Howdy, guys. You're going to have to just grab two chairs. Perhaps, Jamie, can you just take two chairs for these guys at the back? Can you sit on that side? Else you'll obscure Stephen and Lois is coming there. And so the result is not that good. And in this book, which I'm going to reference in a moment, and some of you have heard me reference it before at the men's camps, this is an outstanding book by John Piper, What's the Difference? Manhood and Womanhood Defined According to the Bible. He quotes some Christian writers who... Okay, can you guys see there? Okay, why don't you put the chairs on the other side, George and Anne? Sorry, just mind just... Okay, it wasn't heard. Okay, well, I'll try and leave them to sort their visibility issues out and carry on. Even Christian writers admit that our maleness and our femaleness are somehow essential to our personhood, are all pervasive and all conditioning. They condition who we are. But when you actually press them to say, well, what does it mean to be male or female? They can't tell you, because their thinking also has been so influenced by the world. They're too scared to just say what the Bible says. Added to this prevailing culture or thinking we have in the nation and in the West, I think also locally here in Liverpool, we have some additional influences that mess up or that affect for us having a biblical view of maleness and femaleness. I watched a very interesting documentary on the television some time back about Liverpool's maritime history. And I can't remember whether I drew the conclusion or whether they drew it, but it certainly was implied in the program, was that the maritime history has led to, of the city, has led to a very strong matriarchal culture. Because for generation upon generation, the woman basically had to hold the fort while the men went out to sea and were absent for long periods of time. And so they had to run the home, run the finances, run the business, whatever it is, and hold the fort. And what was a necessity became entrenched as a virtue. If you can add to that without being too confidential, what's the word I'm looking for? Controversial. The very strong Roman Catholic culture in the city too, because of the Irish immigration And many Catholic societies are also very matriarchal because of the very strong place of Mary in their worship and devotion as being the one that, that gives or sustains life. And so that, although the woman has that role in the home, it becomes exaggerated. And so whether it's local history, whether it's national spirit of the age, we are more affected by the world's view on in our thinking about what it means to be a man or woman than we actually realize. And we need to just start with that realization and start again and look at the Bible's view, okay? So just trying to give you the reason why we've got this up here, simply that you can get an outline of what we're doing and of where we're going. John Piper says, happily, unlike these contemporary writers, even Christian writers, the Bible does not leave us in ignorance about the meaning of our masculinity or femininity. God has not placed in us an all-pervasive and all-conditioning dimension of our personality and then hidden the meaning of that from us. And yes, we may not understand it perfectly. There is mystery involved in it, but the Bible does say something about what it means to be a man or woman. And so I want to just briefly sketch some idea of what it says from the scripture. And starting way back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, looking at man and woman in creation before the fall, so in the created state, we see in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, the passage about man's creation, and the two important phrases there are, God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And if you were to think on those two phrases long enough, you'll see that they tell us two very important things, that they are equal, yet different. For me, that is made quite clear in those two very simple phrases. God created man, mankind, in his image. Male and female, he created them. There's equality there. He created both of them, mankind, in his image, and yet he separated them, made a distinction. Male and female, he created them. They are equal in value and dignity, because both are created in the image of God, but they are different in composition and character, in qualities, and as we'll see, in roles. The image of God somehow is split between them. And it's interesting how in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and obviously he, as an apostle, has something of God's heart for the church. And in 1 verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, he says, I was like a mother amongst you. And then just a few verses later, he said, I was like a father amongst you. And somehow God's heart is expressed both in the mother and in the father. That was verse 11. And so men and women, in that those very simple phrases, they tell us many other things, but in terms of the theology of gender, they tell us that men and women are equal, yet different. And God divided, if I can use that word, his image between them, so that together, men and women would image God and would fulfill the mandate that he gave to mankind. And that they needed each other. They were going to be complementary. And they were going to need each other in the home, in the church, and in society to represent the rule of God, the full heart and ways of God. And so what we also have contained in those two phrases is this idea of team. And we're not just talking marriage here, although obviously we are applying it this morning particularly to marriage. We're talking generally in life that they are a team. And together they will fulfill the mandate to subdue and rule over creation. And so already just from Genesis 1 and those two phrases, we have this theology of gender, equal yet different, and because of both, a team. Could they really be a team if they were unequal? And would they need to be a team if they weren't different? So because of both, they are a team. So Genesis 1 already tells us equal yet different, because of both, a team. Then we have a second creation account in Genesis 2. And the two key phrases here are, the Lord God formed the man, then the Lord God made a woman from the man. This is a different account of creation, not a contradictory one, just a complementary one. And what this and these two chapters together make up a pre-fall theology of men and women. And what this account tells us is that within their equality and within their teamness, primacy and headship is given to the man. And that this is the theological significance of the second creation account is made very clear in the New Testament. Paul in 1 Corinthians verse 11 speaks about, for woman did not come from, man did not come from woman, woman came from the man. He's arguing man's headship on the basis of his prior creation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he does the same thing. In speaking about the woman needs to submit and learn from her husband, and it says, "For Adam was not Eve was not created first, but Adam." And clearly that is the theological significance the New Testament draws from the second creation account, that within their equality and teamness, there is a headship given to the man. That woman is made from man and for man. From man, as we see in verse 22 of Genesis 2, God put the man to sleep, took the rib out, etc. And for man, I'll make a helper suitable for him, phrase that Melita will pick up on later. And we see that she communicates to God through man, even, because God gives Adam the revelation and the instructions about the trees and what he can eat and what he can't eat. Then he creates woman. God doesn't repeat the instruction for the benefit of woman. He expects the man to communicate the revelation to the woman. And so there is a communication through the man for the woman, who and the man is responsible for her. And we see that straight afterwards, and when they've gone and done the wrong thing in Genesis 3, to put it mildly, and Eve was the one that was first guilty of that, but God doesn't come to Eve. God comes to Adam. And Adam is responsible for her. So we have within this team leadership, we have headship within the team. And so this idea of headship and submission is not a post-fall phenomenon. It's something that was there in God's perfect creation before the fall. Obviously, all the fall has done is tainted that, has distorted that. But it was there already. And we know that headship and submission does not imply or necessitate inequality. Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. And yet Jesus says the Father is greater than I. In the sense that he voluntarily and perfectly submits to the Father in all things. So headship submission does not in any way communicate inequality. Something that worldly people cannot understand, but certainly we should be able to understand. So a summary we have here from Genesis 1 and 2 is that men and women are created equal, that's interdependent, yet different, that's complementary. There's a team with headship in that team. And throughout Scripture, you will find this truth in tension, speaking to both sides. Now, as I've already said, in, from Genesis 3 onwards, obviously with the fall, that gets distorted, and man forgets that he's under God's authority. He takes all authority to himself. His headship takes on ungodly expressions of authoritarianism and domination, harshness, whatever else it can become that. Women equally, their submission takes on one of two forms. Either it becomes a kind of servile obedience, or it becomes a kind of resentful rebellion against man's headship. And but the pattern was there before the fall. Both of those responses on the part of woman are a travesty of this tension-truth relationship that God intended. For woman to just become servilely obedient negates the fact that men and women are created equal and are meant to be a team together. For woman to rebel and assert their own headship negates the fact that God has made man head. It's just either of those responses destroys this relationship that God intended. And straight after the fall, of course, God already began the program of redemption to redeem us. And we know that when Jesus came, that plan of redemption took a giant and decisive step forward. But the question we have to ask is, what aspects of the fall and of the curse that God pronounced on man and woman in creation after the fall, what aspects are there till the end of the age and we can't do anything about? And what aspects of the curse, the consequences of sin, are things that the God's plan of redemption, particularly after the cross, can actually change? So if we, for example, had to stand up and say, well, Jesus comes, I'm not going to die, we would know that something's not quite right there. You don't have all your cups in the cupboard, as the Germans might say. And because that's an aspect of the fall, that until Jesus comes back, because of sin, we die. But there are other aspects of the fall, things that were corrupted by sin and its effects, that surely as Jesus redeems us, and we are sanctified, both in our conversion and increasingly afterwards, that some of those effects of the fall should be reversed. And I think the breakdown of the right relationship between men and women, particularly husband and wife, the right understanding of what it means to be man and woman and how to relate to each other, those effects that God spoke and we clearly saw happen after Genesis 3, those should begin to be reversed when we become Christians. And we will never attain, do it perfectly. We'll never understand it or live it out perfectly. But I think we can with confidence expect that as Christians with a biblical pattern, we should be able to live out more and more the relationship between men and women that God actually intended. It's much more difficult than society, which is unredeemed, where everything is topsy-turvy. But certainly within the home and the church and some other scenarios, we should be able to live that out. So that's something of a theology of gender. Piper comments or summarizes what I've just said by saying this. He has shown us in Scripture the beauty of manhood and womanhood in complementary harmony. He has shown us the distortions that sin has made of fallen manhood and womanhood, and he has shown us the way of redemption and healing through Christ. In this book, and I really want to encourage you to get it if you haven't got it, it is by far the best book on this subject that I've ever come across. And I actually never consult the other stuff on my shelf. It really is outstanding. And it's a summary of one of the chapters in a much larger book that was edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. Came out in 1990, about manhood and womanhood, and that's also good, but this is just one of the chapters in that book written by John Piper, which he's kind of summarized in this small paperback section. But he starts off by describing, and I'm just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but he starts off by describing his childhood and his parents' marriage. And what I love about it, and I'm kind of moving into the last part here, I won't, U and B means utility and beauty. Okay. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this Bible view of men and women is both, it works and it's beautiful. That's all I'm trying to say here. And when you read this story, it's actually a very beautiful story. I think God, knowing that he had a brain, was going to become a teacher of note, maybe God placed him in that home particularly so that he had such a good model with which he could later explain and write about in books like this. And, his father was obviously in the ministry. He was away for long periods of time. And he says one of the things that he learnt was that his mother was omnicompetent, because his mother did absolutely everything while husband was away. And so he has neither from his experience nor in his teaching is there in any sense that the wife or the woman is inferior just because she is in submission to her husband. He talks beautifully about his mother being, you know, involved in every possible thing, in the home, in the church, in the community, playing all sorts of roles. And yet when her husband came home, when John Piper's father came home, there was an immediate understanding that he was the head of the home, and his mother was very happy to follow his leadership. And it's just a beautiful picture of how this can work. It's probably the best sort of picture of this in print that I've ever read. It's worth getting the book just for that alone. But what I want to stress again is that there's a clear understanding of headship and submission there, but there's no concept or understanding, sense of inequality in that marriage or in his thinking. And he says that, you know, we want to have this and live this out, this biblical idea of what it means to be a man and a woman. Not just because it's biblical, not just because chapter and verse God commands it, but because it's beautiful. This appeals to the heart as much as to the head. And it's not an onerous thing. It's not an oppressive thing. And when we actually live out our manhood and womanhood in this way, then we are actually giving expression to how God has created us. If we try and express our manhood or womanhood in any other way, we actually are fighting against what God has created us to be. And that's why living it out this way is the most fulfilling, because then we're actually living the way the designer meant us to be. Now, the Bible, I said earlier, the Bible doesn't leave us in ignorance about what it means. As much as it's a mystical thing, it's a very deep thing, and we don't understand it perfectly. I don't think we ever will in this age. But the Bible doesn't leave us in ignorance about what it means to be a man or a woman. And the main way that the Bible gives us some understanding of the difference between men and women is that it speaks about the different roles or responsibilities. That's really, it doesn't try and define it in some abstract theoretical statement. It shows men and women with diverse responsibilities, with different roles. And in that way, it explains for us the difference between manhood and womanhood. So what Piper does is he comes up at the end of his chapter with a definition of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. And I'm going to speak about biblical manhood, and Melita is going to follow and speak about biblical womanhood. Remember that in this first session, we're still talking mostly about gender, yes, with particular implication or inference for our marriages, but we're speaking about gender, what it means to be a man rather than simply what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a woman rather than what it means to be a wife. We'll get to that in the next session. And this is his definition. Sorry, I'm aware that with a slight, move it back a little bit, just trying to get a bit more people to see it. But I want to pick up on some of these things that in the short introductory chapter about his testimony. Howdy, guys. Do you want to, Mark, just come and grab two chairs and put it back on that side. And at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to man's differing relationships. Okay, so we're talking wider than marriage here, but for us this morning, we'll be particularly interested in the marriage, the expression of this within marriage. Now, there's a whole lot of different things I could pick up on here. If I have time later on, I will. But there's three central things that it says here in the middle of this definition in terms of the role of man, of men, which distinguishes manhood from womanhood. And perhaps I've thrown a few introductory phrases on the rest. When he says at the heart of, he's simply saying this is not an exhaustive definition of what it means to be a man, but it is essential to what it means to be a man. So being a man is perhaps more than this, but it's certainly not less than this. At the heart of mature masculinity. Masculinity can take many forms. Men can be macho, they can be aggressive, they can have sexual prowess, they can be forceful, whatever. That's not mature masculinity. There can be masculinity that's very distorted and limited by sin. But mature masculinity is one that is increasingly growing in this sense of benevolent responsibility to do these things. And it's growing out of its the distortions and limitations of its sinful understanding, and it's growing into an awareness that we are men for these reasons. That our masculinity is finding its true nature as a form of love, not as a form of self-assertion. It's a sense of benevolent responsibility, he says it's a sense of, because sometimes men may be removed from where they actually have contact with women and can do these things, but as long as they still have a sense that this is what is right and fitting as a man to do, they are mature. I mean, whether you could be in combat on the war front, you could be at sea, you could be in prison, you could be a monk, I suppose. But if you still have the sense that this is what it means to be a man, then you have a mature masculinity. It's benevolent. It exists for the good of women. It's a responsibility. It's a God-given trust. It's not a right. It's more of a calling than a prerogative. A calling from God to men. A sense of benevolent responsibility to do these things. So that's just by a few brief comments. And then I just want to look at what it says here. This is how John Piper, anyway, defines what it means to be a man, according to the scriptures, with this benevolent responsibility to lead. Now, to lead, so if you had to go back to your outline, this is number 2A, if you like, to lead. That can mean so many different things, can't it? And, of course, people who are nervous at this point immediately think I might be saying something that I might not be saying. So a few things just to clarify what I'm meaning by to lead and what I'm not meaning. And under this 2A, let me just say, if I get round to it, 1 to 5 little points under what it means to lead. It means to serve. In Jesus' famous phrase about the greatest must become the least, one of the modern translations then says, and the leader as one who serves. And so certainly that's part of what is meant here. It's not a right to exalt yourself over the woman, but it is a calling, a benevolent responsibility to serve. And that God has given men their strength so that it can be a strength to serve and sacrifice for the good of the woman. So I think that's part of what it means. Then next, it means to mobilize. In other words, to be a team. Because good leadership generally is not leadership that just operates on its own. A good leader is somebody who just assumes that they have a superior view of things and a superior ability to do things in every instance, that they're infallible and they never have to utilize it. That's not good leadership generally. And men with women, be it in the church, society, but also within the home and marriage, that's not the kind of leadership we're speaking about. It's leadership that seeks in every situation to mobilize the strengths of others. In this case, particularly the wife, maybe the children when they're old enough, but it seeks to mobilize the strengths of others to move everybody forward towards the goal. That's the leadership, and that's mature masculinity leadership. Okay, then it means initiates with a qualification. Initiates, but. This is the third of those little Roman numerals, 1 to 5. And if we had to kind of put this within marriage, it means that for the husband has this benevolent responsibility to provide a general pattern of initiative, but not necessarily to be the person that has to initiate everything in every area of life. But the general pattern of initiative needs to come from the man. The wife may initiate discussion and planning in one or more areas, but if she is generally doing the initiating while the husband is passive, then something is wrong. Then we're not working out on the biblical model. Initiates, but. The fourth one is decides, but. Again, it needs a qualification. Mature masculinity accepts the burden, and we should see it as a burden, not as a right, to be trivially and superficially used. Accepts the burden of the final say where disagreements may happen between the husband and wife, but does not presume to use it in every case. That's mature masculinity. It accepts the burden of having to make a decision where there's disagreement. After teamness has been employed and worked out, but there's still disagreement, it accepts that burden of having to make a final decision, but it does not presume to use it in every instance. So again, it's not a sign of good leadership for one person to unilaterally make all the decisions. That's not what we're talking about. A good leader, a secure leader, will know that other people have. There's your hubby there, Lois. A secure leader will know that his wife, maybe even his children, other people who may be able to speak into home matters have got wisdom, got perspective, and often he will listen to them and he will go with what they say rather than what he feels. But where there is disagreement, eventually he will make a decision. And so he uses team, but in using team, he shouldn't depend on team so much that he's actually seen as suffering from indecision. Because then we're going now to the other extreme. You don't want unilateral decision making. You don't want him effectively to always be backing out of decisions and letting his dependence on team go to the point of being weak and indecisive. And so this benevolent responsibility is to accept the burden of the final say in disagreements. And the last thing I've got here, so that's serves, mobilizes, initiates, decides. The last two with a qualification. The fifth and last one I've got here is expresses. And by that I simply mean in every culture, and this changes from age to age and place to place, but in every culture there are certain manners, certain customs, certain ways of speaking that are seen as being appropriate in terms of men relating to women. And mature masculinity doesn't scorn those, doesn't say they're not important. Even though they may be cultural, within that culture, it's the accepted way of saying, I want to relate to you as a woman in a mature, dignified way, not in an aggressive or perverted way. And mature masculinity will recognize those cultural forms and will seek to use them so that he can relate to a woman. And it's actually, while our culture has broken down so many of those things, and in some quarters you'll actually be attacked or ridiculed for using some of those cultural forms, it does actually make relating between men and women so much easier when there's a recognized, accepted way of behaving. And we pull all those things down, but the result of that is that, as I said before, more singleness, more social awkwardness, more homosexuality, because people actually don't know how to relate to the opposite sex. Sometimes I love watching some of those old movies. I know they're romantic, and I know the violins are going, but you watch some of those 30s, 40s, 50s, sort of high school dance scenarios in the 30s, 40s, 50s. Now, while because they're young, there's a certain social awkwardness on the part of the young man or the young woman. At least they know how they're meant to behave towards each other. There's no confusion about what is the proper thing for the boy to do with the girl and vice versa. But in our age, it's like, who knows? And so it's not actually helped us. And certainly within the church, within marriages, we just need to be sensitive to those and those expressions of mature masculinity and do that. I think Piper made the comment, a dance is all the more beautiful when the steps are known and unconscious. When you're learning a dance, you know, two left feet or two right feet, then, you know, you're not quite sure how to move. But when two people know the right moves and they do it unconsciously, the dance is so much more beautiful. And that's what I'm speaking about here, is that we can dance beautifully. And then to provide for, to lead and to provide for. So this is number 2B. Oh, sorry, 1B, isn't it? Yep. No, it's 2. 2B. 2A, to lead, 2B, to provide. Yeah. That's where we are right here, in the middle of this biblical mandate, ABC. Okay. So, the same thing here about providing for. When there's no bread on the table, mature masculinity knows that the main responsibility to do something about it is the man's. The woman, of course, may help in supporting not only the family, but others in the community and society. And, of course, there are some situations where because of study or illness or injury, the woman may be doing the bulk of it or even all of it. But if the man still senses the responsibility, that if he were fit, if he were healthy, if he were well, that's something he would do, that he should do, and he would do it, then there is still mature masculinity. But if the man, through laziness or folly or just lack of discipline, becomes dependent on the wife over the long haul for supporting the family, then he should feel his personhood, his manhood, is compromised. The back to Genesis 3 and the curse that God spoke over men and women, we mustn't think that it was because of the curse that that man said, you know, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work in the field and get the bread. It wasn't because of the curse that the woman was going to, you know, have children and raise the children. That was already there in creation. All the curse did was made it difficult. Made the sphere of responsibility, the role that each had, it made their respective roles difficult. No longer would they work in the beautiful garden and it would be lovely, it would be by sweat and toil. No longer would, you know, I don't know what childbearing was like before the fall, I wasn't around then, I don't even know what it's like now, but certainly now, you know. So, indeed. And but it's interesting that God, the consequences of the fall, that God spoke in that curse, which in some ways are something that he imposed, but in some ways are just the consequences of man cutting themselves off from God. The area of the curse in each case just corresponded to the role and the responsibility each had. And so that actually goes back to creation. And in creation, man had the responsibility, had the special responsibility for sustaining the family through bread-winning labor. And woman had special responsibility for sustaining the family through nurturing labor. And both are life-sustaining and both are essential. Back to the complementary harmony. Now, of course, Genesis 2 and 3 don't define in any kind of detail for us. They don't put limits on what else a man and woman might do. Which simply saying that the main responsibility for the one is on the man and the main responsibility for the other is on the woman. And both can help and assist the other. And there's no, it's not that Genesis 2 or 3 is defining limits for us on what else a man or woman might do. That they are not dictating details of how tasks and labor should outwork in the home. But there is a general definite sense, both in the fall, the creation narrative and in the fall narrative, of these roles which define our manhood and our womanhood. And it suggests that any role reversal at these basic levels of breadwinning and child care labor are contrary to God's original intention. For a time, yes, that's understandable. But if a man or woman habitually and comfortably sits in that over the long haul, then something is out of kilter with God's intended plan. And not only will it be contrary to God's original intention, but it'll be contrary to the way God has made us. A man, if he has a true biblical sense of his manhood, will feel his personhood, his manhood is compromised. And equally a woman, although of course many women who will pursue that have done so from a very different worldview, so they won't feel this, but if their mind has a really biblical worldview about what it means to be a woman, they will feel that their personhood, their womanhood is compromised. Supporting the family is primarily, not solely, but primarily the responsibility of the husband. Mature manhood senses a benevolent responsibility before God to be the primary provider for the family. He senses that if God were to call someone to account for not meeting the family's needs, God would come to him first. That's the essence of it. And lastly, C, biblical manhood. What does it mean to be a man according to the Bible? That there is this benevolent responsibility also to protect. So I'll use the example that John Piper uses. Man and woman walk down the street. Woman could be wife, could be relative, could be friend, could be total stranger, actually. But man and woman walk down the street accosted by assailant with lead pipe. Okay? What happens? Mature masculinity instinctively senses a natural, God-given responsibility to put themselves between the assailant and the woman. In doing so, he becomes her servant. This is not a situation of self-aggrandizement or self-exaltation or asserting his rights. He becomes her servant. He's actually willing to suffer for her. And conversely, she's not weak because... He doesn't do this because she's weak. He does this because of the natural fitness of it in terms of what he senses as a man. And she's not cowardly in accepting this manly service, this fitting service from the man. It's simply in there instinctively in what God has put inside men and women. It's why, at least until recently, men and women, women and children got into life both first. Not because men were always better swimmers. It's just there. And now, of course, the woman may play a very important role. She might be the one that thinks about the way to escape. She might actually have the courage and the strength to strike the decisive blow in warding off the assailant. She might even be prepared to lay down her life if the man who's with her is crippled in some way and can't defend her. This is not an issue of inequality or weakness. This is just an issue of what is right and fitting in terms of how God has made us. But it doesn't change. Any of those things that may happen don't change this unique call of men in this situation. The drama begins with him in front and the woman behind. Whatever may happen, however they may together either overcome the attacker or escape or indeed suffer at his hands, but the drama begins with him in front and the woman behind. A mature man senses instinctively that he is called to take a lead in protecting woman and indeed to accept danger in guarding a woman that he is with. So those are just some of the things that I've laid a biblical foundation of men and women in creation, in the fall, and in redemption. And then I've tried to, using Piper's definition, talk a little bit about biblical manhood and what it means. But it's defined for us, manhood and woman's defined for us by these different roles, these different responsibilities that God has given us. So here to talk about biblical womanhood through till our first break, I can welcome Melita. So we are now looking at number three in the big outline, biblical womanhood. Yeah, if you want to, yeah. Oh, the mic, I didn't think about that.
Oops.
You need a microphone.
Oops.
And where you can put that in there.
Okay. I know Nigel mentioned how the rise of feminism has actually brought distortion to our idea of what actually is biblical womanhood. And I can't emphasize that enough. In recent decades, there really has been an assault on the definition that God provides as to what is biblical femininity, what is true femininity. And and I just really want to encourage you as women not to close your ears to what I'm going to say, because you've been influenced by the media, by the prevailing ideology, and even by the lies of the enemy, because there have been distortions, and we really want to discover what God says about his design, because when we live in what God has designed, we live in the fullness of blessing. And as we'll see from Piper's definition, we are truly free when we are a mature feminine woman according to God's design. And not only are we truly free, but we help to set men free. And so let's look at this. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. Now, you may think, my goodness me, that's a mouthful. And what does it actually mean? I know when I first read that definition, I struggled to come to grips with it. And I've just put it in my own words just to help understand it. The essence of biblical womanhood is having an attitude of heart which affirms, accepts, and nurtures men's God-given strength to lead, protect, and provide in all our relationships with men. And when we do this, we are truly free. So I'll just say that again.
You've got a different answer that I can write.
Yeah.
While you carry on.
Okay. The essence of biblical womanhood is having an attitude of heart which affirms, accepts, and nurtures men's God-given strength to lead, protect, and provide in all our relationships with men. And when we do this, we are truly free. So as Nigel said, it's the essence of biblical womanhood. It's not a comprehensive or exhaustive definition. But I love what Piper says. He says this: there is more to femininity, but not less. In other words, we are continually discovering when we walk with God what it means to be truly feminine according to his definition. And we'll continually come across new and wonderful vistas of that, because it is a mystery and we never really plumb the depths of the mystery of God's creation. But it also, he says, it's not less. In other words, there is something essential, something basic to biblical femininity that we should never let go of, that we should never lose sight of, that we should fight for, that we should never allow to be distorted by the world and the devil. When the world, what the world defines as feminine is ashes compared to the beauty of God's design. And it is Jesus who gives us beauty for ashes. And we need to hold on to that and we need to fight for that. But we will always be discovering more and more of what that actually means. So there is more to femininity, but there is never less to what God defines as true femininity. Yeah, thanks. It's an attitude of the heart. In other words, it's an inclination that is always there. It's not a legalistic obligation or a law. Does that make sense? Sorry, love.
Sorry, guys, we'll be with you this time. Just carry on.
We cannot say this is how you should always behave in every interaction with a man, because our relationships with men differ. Our relationship with our husband will differ to our relationship with a father or a friend or a brother or a work colleague. But there should be an attitude in the heart which is always there, which is prevailing, an inclination, a natural disposition to honor and to affirm the God-given strength that men have to lead, protect, and provide. So it's an attitude of the heart. It's not a legalistic obligation or a law. And then it says here, which affirms, accepts, and nurtures. So let's just look at these. I didn't look at the time. Okay.
Just over 2 minutes left.
Okay. Well, before I get on to that, I just want to say, he says there about affirming worthy men. And what he's saying there is that obviously there are some kinds of leadership that as women we cannot actually affirm because they are ungodly or they're distorted or they're sinful. Papa is not saying that we are obligated by God to just accept whatever sinful man dishes up to us. He does say that we accept what is worthy. And he also acknowledges that we will be hindered in the best expression of femininity if the man that we're relating to is not worthy of that expression. But that doesn't mean we never affirm. And there is something that we can always affirm. We affirm this truth that God has given all men, not just husbands, both a responsibility and a strength to lead, provide, and protect. It's a truth that we affirm. We delight in this design, we delight in this purpose, and we celebrate it as God-given, noble, and perfect, even when we don't always experience it. In other words, we affirm the truth even if we cannot always affirm behavior. If men or our husbands are not living in godly masculinity, we don't throw off or abandon godly femininity. In reaction, we live to please God and we keep reaching for God's design and purpose. We are not to be selfish, self-centered beings with the immature attitude, I am only going to be a godly woman if you are a godly man. That's to cut off your nose to spite your face. There is blessing when I decide to live God's way, even if those around me do not. And if we initiate godly femininity, we actually open up a channel for God's grace to flow and for God's power to come and change our relationships or the way a man is relating to us. If we decide I'm not going to be a godly woman, we actually close that channel. We put up a wall. We actually prevent change of any kind. So we need to always have an attitude. I'm going to honor this and I'm going to reach for this and I'm going to make a decision. And it is a decision, a choice we make by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to make a decision to always live as best as I can as a godly woman with mature femininity, even if a man is not behaving with mature masculinity. So that's the affirming side. Then it says to receive strength and leadership. And what I mean, by, what Papa has said and what we mean by that is it's to be glad when men lead. To be glad when they provide and protect. To have a heart that's open to such leadership and strength. And not one that resists it or fights it. She is glad when he is not passive. She is glad when he expresses servant leadership. She does not want to reverse these roles. She feels honored and freed when he expresses protection or desires to be the primary provider. For example, when Nigel offers to carry heavy things for me or to walk on the outside of me when we're walking on a pavement or on a road where there's traffic, or if he seeks to prefer me, or he desires to take from me some responsibility which he can see is too heavy for me, how should I react? Now, there's times when I've actually reacted in an independent way, but I should react in a yielding way. I should accept it and receive it. Sometimes I've even got irritated when he's tried to do that, or where he's carrying heavy things, I keep saying to him, let me carry that. Let me take one of those parcels from you. That's actually, I mean, it's not a deliberate rejection, but it's not actually receiving his God-given strength to lead, protect, and provide. And I've had to make some adjustments there, and I've had to learn, no, I need to actually honor this and see it as freeing and beautiful. Sorry, Bob. And so I want to encourage you to receive leadership and to be glad and to celebrate it and to be open to it, to not resist it or get irritated or to feel like you're being insulted or belittled. And we've all heard of the extreme cases of feminism where women get angry if men offer up their seats or open doors for them as if they've been insulted or belittled. And it's so sad because actually these men are instinctively doing what God has designed them to do. and are in fact seeking to honor and serve women rather than belittle them. And Nigel has already touched on what happens in the home where the husband may be paralyzed or have a disabling disease and is unable to provide and protect. But a woman with the right attitude and a godly disposition to honor and respect leadership in men will, with God's help, find ways to affirm and nurture his godly masculinity. And then it says to nurture strength and leadership. And that really means that, as Genesis 2 verse 18 says, to be a helper suitable for him. God created woman to be a helper suitable for man. And a mature woman will bring her strengths and insights and help a man to be stronger and wiser. Women share in the process of leadership. They nurture men's leadership by sharing in the process. They are a team with complementary strengths, and the husband is the leader of that team. And Leon van Dahl, who is a great teacher on the apostolic team that we have relationship with, he says that that word helper in Greek is bonithon, and this has the sense of a highly skilled consultant given by God to man in order to produce an inheritance. And I love that definition. A helper, according to Genesis 2:18, is a highly skilled consultant given by God to man in order to produce an inheritance. So it's not an inferior thing. It's actually a beautiful responsibility. And we need to remember that that word helper is the same word used to describe the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called our helper, and it's the same word. Eve was created to help Adam complete the task God had given him. We come alongside men to help them be all that God has created them to be and to do all that God has created them to do, without seeking to take leadership from them. So we affirm, accept, and nurture men's God-given strength to lead, protect, and provide. And it's with all relationships with men, not just our husbands. And let me just find this section. I've got notes everywhere. Where is that? How am I doing? I've got 2 more minutes. Okay, I'll... 3. Okay, very quickly. We need to celebrate this God-given strength in all our relationships with men. Obviously, we will not express it in the same way to our husbands as we will to other men, but we need to have the same attitude of heart to all men. Even when we find ourselves as women, even we in our relationship with them, we find that the men are in a subordinate role to us. So, for example, a headmistress in a school will have male teachers in a subordinate role to her. But she needs to have that attitude in her heart where she is still able to honor and to encourage and to affirm his God-given strength to lead, protect, and provide. And that she will do everything in her power not to undermine that or to rob him of that. And it can be challenging, but it is possible if she has the right attitude of heart. In her demeanor and her attitude, she will still show respect and honor to the man. If her position or role absolutely prevents you from doing so or completely undermines mature masculinity, then possibly that position should be relinquished. As Piper says, some roles might stretch appropriate expressions of femininity beyond breaking point. And that's something you as a godly woman will need to weigh up. And then, of course, it's a freeing disposition, Piper says. Where is it? A freeing disposition. And I've said here at the bottom, when we live in this, we are truly free. And he gives this example. If two women jump out of a plane and one has a parachute and one does not, they both have this incredible feeling of freedom because they're skydiving and there's nothing. There's just sky. But the one has a parachute and the one does not. Now, which woman feels more free? The woman may feel more free because she doesn't have a parachute on her, because there's no restrictions. But actually, that's not a true sense of freedom, is it? Mm-hmm. She's in fact in the grip of gravity, and she's deceived about her sense of freedom, because eventually she's going to hit the ground. And that sense of freedom is going to lead to disaster. And the point Piper is making is that to have an unrestrained sense of independence, I'm going to do whatever I want to do or whatever I feel is right to do, is not actually true freedom. That we cannot be truly free without being aware that God exists and that God's ways are perfect and we need to submit and yield to those ways. If we're going to be truly free, we live in obedience to the way God has designed things. We do everything in our power to come into line with His purpose and design. That's to be truly free. So, I want to encourage you to have the right attitude of heart, which affirms, accepts, and nurtures men's God-given strength to lead, protect, and provide. And when we do, we are truly free. Amen.
Well, thanks, guys. That's the most foundational session. Theology of gender, what it means to be a man or woman. And we need to have some idea of that before we can talk about what it means to be a husband or a wife. And the particular expression of this within marriage. And we'll do that in the next session. So it's 5 past on my watch. And we're having a 20-minute break. And lots of goodies there.
That's what you're talking about. Is that all?
No, it isn't.
Sorry.